This morning our lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 29 through 35. We have a lot of material to cover this morning. One of the very popular television programs in the 1990s was Cilla Black's program, Surprise, Surprise. Unsuspecting guests were given the surprise of their lifetime. Now, Cilla may not have been the first person to utter those words, because I have a suspicion that they were uttered on the first night of Jacob's honeymoon, not by our Cilla, but by Leah, the new Mrs. Jacob. Here's the background. Jacob had been sent by his father to seek a wife from among his mother's family. He arrived at the ancestral home. He sees Rachel. She has that wow factor about her. And Jacob is smitten and he falls in love. In verses 15 through 18, we find Jacob's encounter with Laban. Let's read it. Genesis 29, verses 15 through 18. Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beauty. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, what Laban offers here in verse 15 seems a very reasonable offer. I mean, why should you work for nothing for me? What do you want? Now, behind his remarks is his own agenda. Laban is a scheming individual. And he sees an opportunity to take advantage of Jacob. Jacob has come seeking a wife. Jacob is penniless. Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel. So how is he going to pay the bride price for Rachel? It's an interesting thing historically that at that period in history, a bride price was somewhere between 30 to 40 shekels. A shepherd's wages for a year was 10 shekels. So in other words, a shepherd could work for 3 to 4 years to buy a bride. Here we find Laban makes a deal with Jacob for 7 years. So he's after taking advantage of him. But when you're in love, 7 years is a small price to pay for the one that you love. In verses 19 following, it says, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served him 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. 7 years flew by because he was deeply in love with Rachel. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpha to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish the daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban for another 7 years. Now Laban is a very deceitful individual here. He doesn't tell Jacob that it is the custom for the eldest daughter to get married first. He withholds that piece of information from him, and in the meantime, poor Jacob is slogging away for 7 years, believing at the end of the 7 years, I will marry Rachel. But as it turned around, there's a bit of wife swapping goes on here, and instead of getting Rachel to be his wife, he ends up marrying Leah. Now, I know there's a question that's begging to be asked and some answers provided. I don't really have all of the answers. Why was it that Jacob didn't realize he had married the wrong woman? How could he have been so deceived? Well, there's a lovely story in rabbinical writings that's commenting upon this event here. The story is that the next morning, Jacob confronts Leah. And he says to Leah, last night in the dark, I called out and I said, is that you, Rachel? And you, Leah, you said, yes, it's Rachel. And he says to Leah, why did you do that to me? Why did you deceive me? And Leah says to him, you came to your father when he was blind. And he said to you, Jacob, is this Esau? And you said, yes, I am Esau. Why did you do that? We find here that Jacob has met his match. He's at the receiving end of deception. He's beginning to know what it's like to be cheated and to be manipulated. In verses 31 through 35, the scripture here tells us here about Jacob's family. And he begins to have a family through Leah, his wife. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Verse 33, she conceived again and gave birth to a son. Verse 34, she conceived again and gave birth to a son. Verse 35, she conceived again and gave birth to a son. So now we find Leah is after giving birth to 4 sons for Jacob. Meanwhile, her sister, Rachel, who's also married to Jacob, she's barren. Bit of a dilemma here. She is loved, but barren. Leah is not loved and is very fertile. In the 30th chapter, the first 7 verses, we find that Rachel's problem regarding her barrenness is some way resolved by having given to Jacob her handmaid. Let's read it. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Then she said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build up a family. So she gave her servant Bilhah as wife, and Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel says, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and has given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had my great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. But it doesn't stop there. There's more children to be born to this family. Look at verse 17 following. God listened to Leah, that's the maidservant. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Some time later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Diana. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Now, after the birth of all of these children, during this time, Jacob prospers greatly. His crops, his herds, his flocks, everything is prospering, and he has become a very wealthy man. In the 31st chapter, just the first 2 verses, because of his great prosperity, he now sees Laban's family looking with suspicion upon him. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belongs to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. There's nothing quite like a bit of prosperity to bring out the worst in people. And when Laban and his family see how things are going for Jacob, there's jealousy starts to creep in. Not just jealousy, but there's a certain underlying threat to Jacob and his family coming from Laban's end of the family. Jacob decides there's only one thing for him to do. He needs to flee from the household of Laban. So he arranges with his family for them to move. They make their escape. They make, as it were, their getaway. All of the wives and all of the children, all of their flocks, all of their herds. Laban hears about this, is greatly angered that they have left him, and so he pursues them. Look at verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Jacob has pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead, where Laban overtook him, and Laban and his servants camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and to the harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I've had power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So when Jacob is pursued by Laban, and eventually catches up with him, he really does rebuke Jacob by saying, you ran off. You took my family, my daughters, my grandchildren, as if they were captives. You didn't even give me the opportunity to say goodbye to them, to kiss them farewell. And he's puzzled why you have done this to me. But Jacob, in his defense, says this to Laban, verse 41. It was like this for the past 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night he rebuked you. So Jacob's defense is, I ran from you. I made my escape because your treatment to me over the past 20 years has been appalling. You deceived me and cheated me regarding your daughters. I worked 14 years for those 2 girls. You change my wages 10 times. You're not an honourable man to deal with. So my best escape was just to get up and move and not tell you. Now we've got to remember at this point, not to forget this, that Jacob, though he has fled from Laban, he is going back to his ancestral home, the home of his father Isaac and his brother Esau. That is what God has told them to do, to go back there to his ancestral home. We've got to remember that the last time Jacob saw Esau was decades ago, when he had stolen the blessing from Esau. The last he heard about Esau was that Esau was so angry at what happened, he was making plans to have him murdered. That was the last communication that they had. Now, many decades have since elapsed. Now he's on his way back to meet Laban. So what Jacob does in chapter 22 is that he sends some of his messengers with a message to be brought to Esau. Look at verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." The message that Jacob sent to Esau, I think, was intended to placate Esau. Jacob is saying, "I have become a wealthy man. I have all sorts of herds and livestock, men servants, maid servants, and I'm not coming to you to get anything from you. Now, I know I have cheated you out of your birthright. I've cheated you out of the blessing. I've taken that from you. But I'm not coming on this occasion to take anything. In fact, quite the contrary, I'm coming to give you something." And so Jacob is really reaching out here to bring about reconciliation between two brothers who've had a very, very turbulent history. When Jacob hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, he is greatly scared. And one of the times here that one of Jacob's prayers is recorded, he says this, "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." In preparation to meet his brother Esau, what Jacob does is this. He divides up his family and he sends them away to a safe place. This is all just overnight. You go over there and keep safe. And we find here that Jacob is left alone that night. And in a most extraordinary event, we find that Jacob encounters God, wrestles with God for the night. Now, it's a difficult section of scripture to understand, but I think if we look at the big picture, I think it's easy to see what the main point is. Let's read it from chapter 32, starting at verse 22. "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, He sent all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome." And Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun arose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. I think it's important to notice that Jacob was left alone. Now, what is the meaning of this wrestling match that he engaged in? As I say, it's a bit difficult to know all of the details about it. But let's tie some things together here. I think that we've seen in the life of Jacob a man who was very much self-reliant. He relied upon his cunning and his deception to get him from A to B, etc. So he was a cunning, crafty man who relied very much upon himself. Yet he was a religious man. That cannot be denied. He was a believer in God. But yet, he trusted in himself. There were areas of his life that really he had never submitted to God. And I think in this wrestling match that took place is that God pins him down into a position of submission to God. And after that encounter, Jacob is a changed man. And I think he's trying to indicate to Jacob that, "Jacob, though you believe in me and I've made the covenant with you, etc., there are still areas of your life that you have never submitted to me. It's time for us to get all of this resolved." And I think it's on that night that Jacob really made a radical change in his life. A life that was now going to be lived in submission to God rather than relying upon himself to bring about certain changes and to achieve certain things. He would submit to God from that point onwards. In the 33rd chapter, there's a lovely part of the story when Jacob meets Esau in chapter 33. This is the next day after the wrestling encounter. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and the children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves that I have met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that I have brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Now, this is just a wonderful story. As I say, when you look at Jacob and Esau as young men, Esau is a reckless soul. Jacob is a scheming, deceiving individual. The last time they meet, Jacob has deceived Esau. And Esau's intent was, I intend to murder him for what he has done. Fast forward many decades, and what do we have? Two brothers being reconciled to each other. Isn't it great to see what God is doing and what God did in the life of both of these men? There's embracing, there's love, there's reconciliation, there's a whole spirit of generosity, one towards another. And we must praise Almighty God for what God does in people's lives. But in chapter 35, two sad verses, we find death here is being recorded. In verse 19, Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Rachel, Jacob's wife, for whom he worked 7 years, or 14 years really, and whom he loved from the moment that he saw her, who gave him that precious son, Joseph. Her time has come. She dies. And then in verse 28 and 9, Isaac lived to be 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So we've seen births, deaths, marriages. We've seen the story of a family that God worked in an amazing way to bring about the fulfilling of his promise. Now let's make an application here. What do we learn by way of application to ourselves today on this Sunday morning in Dublin? What do we learn from all of this? We've assembled here this morning under the authority of God's word. What do we take with us? There's four things I'll point out briefly. Number one, who are you? Rachel's identity was very much tied up with the fact that for many years she was barren. And as a woman being barren, she was regarded as a disgrace. Now that was not God's verdict upon her. It was society, it was culture of the day to regard a woman who was barren as a disgrace. And maybe people thinking she's barren because she displeases God. There is sin in her life. That's why she's barren. And I wonder too, do we take our significance? Do we take who we are from the world? Do we allow our culture to define us? And I'm afraid many of us do. Really, we need to say, in answer to the question, who am I? We need to be able to say, I am one of God's children. I am an heir together with Christ. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I've been adopted by God into his family. I am loved unconditionally by Almighty God. Never for a moment does God ever stop thinking about me. That's who I am. That's who I am. We need to be able to affirm that because that's true and not allow the world to define who we are. A second point we've got to learn is about resisting God. Jacob wrestled with God. And as I've already pointed out, I think God is showing Jacob here, you have never fully submitted to me. There have been departments in your life that I've never been able to be lord over. You've never let me in. But God, as it were, wrestled him and defeated him until he submitted to Almighty God. And we have to be very honest with ourselves here. Are there areas of our lives that we have closed the door to for God? Are there departments that God cannot come into? Do we have off limits for God? Or do we just open the door sufficiently, just a little bit of a crack in the door, but yet not big enough to let God in? If we really want to live for God, we must stop resisting God. We must let God into every department of our life. There is no room in our home, in our heart, that God does not have access to. He must be allowed in everywhere if we will let God in. God will change us. God will bring about those changes. And we don't have to be afraid of bringing to God the areas of our lives that we're frightened about, maybe even ashamed about, maybe the areas we've struggled with for years and failed. Let God into that department and God will resolve that area of our life. Third, we need to learn about correcting the bad things in our lives. We saw bad things in the life of the family of Isaac and Jacob. There were bad things that were never corrected, such as favoritism. We saw favoritism in the life of Isaac's family. We saw it in the life of Jacob's family. And when we study the life of Joseph later on, we see favoritism in the life of Joseph's family. And so we find the same type of problem and sin being passed on from generation to generation. We've got to remember this, that we do influence people. We influence them for good or for bad. Within a family, children look at how the parents behave. And to a great extent, they take their direction from what they see. And they carry that with them. Now, who are we influencing? Are we influencing people for good or for bad? I like the song by Harry Chapin called Cats in the Cradle. It's a wonderful song. It's the story of a father and a son. The son always asking the father to do things with him. The father always busy. Fast forward, and now we find that the son has grown up, and when he contacts his father, the father's always busy. There's 5 or 6 verses to the song, but I just want to read 2 of the verses to you this morning. My son turned 10 just the other day. He says, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today. I got a lot to do today." "Oh, that's okay." And as he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, and said, "I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him." Fast forward now a few verses. "I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. And he said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you." And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Who are we influencing in our lives? And finally, it's what God can do. Who would ever have thought that a family such as Isaac's family and Jacob's family could be a people used by God to impact the world, to change the course of world history? And it is through them that history has been changed. What kind of people were they? They were sinful people like all of us. And yet sinful people in the hands of God. God can do most extraordinary and wonderful things. These are the people that we've read about for the past few weeks, who have changed the course of history, not because of their personal goodness or greatness, but because of God's work in their lives. And God can do the same to each one of us. What we need to do in response to all of this is we need to listen carefully to what God says. We need to submit our will fully to God. There must not be any department of our life that is off limits to God. And we can be assured of this, that God will change us. If we will do what God wants, God indeed will bring about those changes and give us fullness in the every meaning of that word in our day-to-day living. Now may God bless what we've spoken about this morning to the hearts of each one of us.